Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word. From Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would indeed open our understanding by your Holy Spirit, that we might comprehend your scriptures. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as we continue in this Easter season that goes on until Pentecost, we are looking at different experiences that the disciples had concerning the resurrected Christ. We first saw Mary Magdalene having an experience in which Jesus appeared to her. And then we also looked at later at Thomas and his experience, as well as the other disciples. And this season that we're in, this Easter season, which goes for 50 days until Pentecost, is a season in which Jesus was appearing to his disciples throughout this time, before he was ascended. Now, he was, of course, ascended on what we call Ascension Day, 40 days afterwards, and then he told them to wait for 10 days. He didn't tell them how long they were going to wait, but he told them, as Joel said last week, to wait in Jerusalem, and then for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them and to receive power to be his witnesses. And when Joel comes back next, he'll, as he's preaching through the book of Acts, he'll be preaching from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, on Pentecost Sunday. But we are still here in this exploring different times when Jesus revealed himself in his resurrected power to his disciples. And this particular story is perhaps one of my favorites because of the beauty of the way Luke tells the story and the way that he unveils it to us. And we're reading the story like, you know, we know the inside joke that's going on. You know, as Jesus appears to these two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, they don't have an understanding. God hides from them who this man is that comes upon the road with them. And the irony is just striking as Cleopas says to Jesus, who asked the question, you know, what are y'all talking about, and why are y'all so sad? And the response from Cleopas is, "Are you the only one who does not know what happened?" Jesus is the only one who knew what happened. Jesus is the one who went to Hades and back. Jesus is the one who experienced it himself, coming back from the dead, being resurrected in his power and glory. And so the humor in the story is just wonderful as Jesus pretends that he doesn't know what to talk about. What things have happened? And they give their perspective. They give their perspective of Jesus being condemned to death and being crucified by the leaders of the people. And yet they were hoping that he would be the one who would redeem the nation. And as we see so often, their view of how the kingdom is going to unfold is completely off. This is not going to be a political upheaval that saves the nation of Israel from the Romans, in which the disciples were still thinking, even up until the day of Ascension, as we talked about last week. You know, is now the time that you're going to bring your kingdom? And Jesus reminds them, is not for you to know. But this is what you need to do. And so Jesus humors them and lets them go along with their story and how they're amazed and can't figure out, you know, about the women going and astonishing them with the tale that Jesus wasn't there, and thinking, well, what happened to his body? And apparently these two decide to go back perhaps to their hometown in Emmaus, and they're discussing all these things. They heard about Peter and John going to the tomb as well, and now they're walking on. Now, Cleopas and this disciple were, you know, obviously one of the 120 that Luke talks about in Acts that were together. You know, you had the 12 disciples originally, and then you had these other women and other disciples that would go around, about 120 at this time. Sometimes that number swelled as the multitudes would follow Jesus, but as he taught hard things, that number would go back down again as those would turn away and found it too difficult to follow him. But these are a couple of the disciples that were there to the end. And he first reveals himself to them in the scriptures. And then he reveals himself in person at the breaking of bread. And perhaps they were there in the upper room. It wasn't just the 12 disciples that necessarily were there at the Lord's Supper, but perhaps these other disciples were there as well. And Luke uses those same words that he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And that association with their master is what brought it back. And Jesus revealed himself to them. And then he vanished away. And as they are pondering what happens, they said, "Did not our heart burn when he explained the scriptures?" Now, these would not have been new scriptures to them. They would have been very familiar with these scriptures. And yet what they said was, when he opened our eyes to understand the scriptures. I think we have to ask ourselves sometimes, why does our heart not burn when we hear the scriptures? You know, what is it that sometimes we may be missing when God's word is taught, or when we're reading it in our own time of devotion? You know, what is it about our reading, our hearing God's word, that it's not burning within us? We'll look at that question in just a minute. But they decide that they have to hurry back and tell Peter and the rest about what they have seen, and the other disciples are there to tell them first. The Lord has appeared to Peter. Now, what I think is remarkable about that is we have these records, these stories of Jesus appearing to Mary and the other women, of Jesus appearing to Cleopas and his friend, these other lesser disciples, if you want to say. But Jesus also appeared personally to Peter. And yet God saw that that story was never included in the canon of Scripture. We don't know what Jesus said to Peter. And obviously he appeared many more times, as Paul relates to us in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to over 500 at once. He also appeared to James, his brother. We don't know what Jesus said in those interactions, but in these, we do. We know that he explained why he had to suffer and why he's entering into glory according to the scriptures. And so, as they're telling these stories about the appearances of Jesus that have so far happened on that first resurrection Sunday, and as they are trying to piece together all the pieces and put them together, Jesus himself appears to them. And again, just as John related to us, the reason of this appearance and the reason that he is there showing them himself and telling them to handle him and to look at his hands and his feet and even asking for something to eat is to demonstrate that this is not a spirit. This is not some kind of aberration or some kind of phantom. This is flesh and bones. This is Jesus in his glorified body, so that they might be able to proclaim beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen the risen Lord in his resurrected body. Well, as Jesus was explaining to those two disciples along the way, and undoubtedly throughout the time that he had his appearances in those 40 days following his resurrection to multiple people, what we find out is that he is explaining and expounding the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures as we know. We call it the Old Testament, but at that time, it was the only scriptures that the people of God had. And it's referred to here in Luke as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, this describes the three sections of the Hebrew scriptures. You see, the Hebrew scriptures were of the Old Testament are organized differently than the way our Old Testament is organized. Ours is based on the Greek translation, the Septuagint. If you have a study Bible, you might see it referenced as LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. Septuagint referring to the 70 translators from Hebrew into Greek. And that's why we have names of, in our translation, such as Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. These names sound more Greek. They're not Hebrew names for those books of the Bible. That's not what the Hebrews call it in their scriptures. And so they organized, the Hebrew scriptures are organized around the law, the prophets, and what's called the writings. The Psalms is part of the writings. The law is the Torah, of course. The prophets in Hebrew is called Nevi'im, and the writings is the Ketuvim. And therefore, they refer to their scriptures by those initials, Torah, T for Torah in English, N for Nevi'im, and K for Ketuvim, and they call it the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Hebrew expression for the Hebrew scriptures. And so it's organized a little differently. You have the Torah, the five books of the Bible, what we refer to as the law, and the Nevi'im is organized as the prophets, and in which they have the former prophets that begin with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the Kings, the book of Kings, which primarily is centered around Elijah and Elisha. So those were the former prophets, and then the latter prophets of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the 12 minor prophets. And then the Ketuvim is broken up into three sections. It has the wisdom literature, predominantly the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job. It has the historical commentary of Chronicles, and actually the book of Daniel is placed in this, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. And then it has finally the festival scrolls. These are the stories that are written or read during the festival days, such as Ruth, Esther, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentation. So those are read at different times of the year in the Hebrew calendar. But this reference to the law and the prophets is in the Psalms is speaking of the complete Hebrew scriptures, what of course we call the Old Testament. And we see Jesus referring to the law and the prophets at different times. In the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of the fact that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, what we call Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, but rather to fulfill them. He also said later in the Sermon on the Mount that, therefore, whatever men do to you, you do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. So Jesus referred to the law and the prophets as containing the ethics of the covenant, the covenantal people of God, how we should live. He also responded to someone who asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, of course, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second one is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. All of Scripture hangs on these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. If you want to sum up the whole totality of Scripture, that's it. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, Paul and Barnabas also, when they were going on their missionary journeys, we learn in Acts 13 that they went into a synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. And when they went into this synagogue on the Sabbath day, it says that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so when they would meet together in the synagogue, they would read from the law and the prophets. Obviously, they probably also sang psalms. And the church was born out of these synagogues. As Paul was eventually kicked out of the synagogues, the people would gather together, Jew and Greek, and come together and do the same thing. They would read from the law and the prophets. They would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because that's all the Scripture they had in those early years before the epistles and the gospels and these others were written, what we call the New Testament. We also see Paul, as he was confined in his lodging, and in different speeches that we have in Acts, but it said that that people would come to him and he would explain and solemnly testify of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. So even while Paul didn't get the benefit of all the teaching that Jesus did after his resurrection and before his ascension, obviously from God's divine revelation in his own life as well as from the other apostles, he would be able to open up the law and the prophets and the Psalms and speak of how they speak of Jesus. So what Jesus told them on the road to Emmaus, because they were so sad, they were so downcast, they thought just because the suffering, the crucifixion, that was the end of the story. They didn't believe all that the Scriptures taught, all that Jesus said, even while he was with them, about how he was going to go to Jerusalem, how he was going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that he would be put to death and rise on the third day. Multiple times he told them that, to get them ready for this. And yet they were still slow to believe. And so what were some of the Scriptures, perhaps, that Jesus would have explained to them about the fact that he would have to suffer and then he would enter into glory? Well, obviously, if he's starting the law and the prophets, he perhaps started with Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman. How the serpent would bruise his heel, and yet how that seed of the woman would crush his head. That there is some suffering that's going to happen. And Jesus explaining that bruised heel was pointing to his own crucifixion, but the crushing of the serpent's head, of the victory that crucifixion and his resurrection brought. Perhaps he pointed them to Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 and the ark. Noah being a preacher of righteousness and being persecuted by the unbelievers of his generation, and yet faithful to build the ark in which he was saved with his family. And that ark moving through the waters of judgment is a picture of baptism for us. Because we are baptized into Jesus, we find our identity in Jesus. And baptism, is oftentimes associated with judgment. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I'm about to be baptized? Jesus told some of his disciples who wanted to share at his right hand and at his left hand. They were all about the glory. They didn't quite want to go through the baptism that Jesus was about to go through, the judgment. But our baptism identifies us with Christ because it identifies us with God's judgment on Christ and his death, and even so, identifying us with his resurrection and in the hope of glory that still awaits us. Well, perhaps he went on to tell him about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 2. If he wanted to teach them about the sacrificial nature and the substitutionary nature of his crucifixion, in which Abraham is going up the mountain to sacrifice to God, and his one and only son is following him, and he has the wood strapped on his back, and he says, here's the wood, and here's the fire, Father, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. Little did he know that he would be the first to lay on the altar as Isaac is bound. And yet, at the last minute, God refrains Abraham from putting to death his own son and provides a lamb in the thicket, a ram, illustrating the substitutionary nature that Jesus didn't die just because he was a great teacher. And he didn't die for us just as an example of someone who's willing to lay down his life, perhaps like a soldier would die for us. He died in our place. He died the death that we should die. And that's what needs to really grip our hearts. And that's why God's word has to burn within us. To know that this is what I should have gone through. This is the place that I should have taken, but Jesus took it for me. Or perhaps he pointed them to the Exodus, and the Passover lamb that was slain for them, and how that blood was put on the doorpost and on the lintels of their houses. And how if that blood wasn't there, if the blood wasn't covering them, the firstborn of that family would die. But what happened? The lamb died instead. The Passover lamb. Here it is, right in the middle of Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just a few days after Passover. And that imagery should still be burned into their thoughts. And now the Passover lamb of God is actually explaining to them what the Passover is all about. Or he could have moved on into the Leviticus, the sacrificial system, and the high priest, and how the high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus is about to enter into the Holy of Holies himself. He's telling, I'm going to the temple that's not made with hands. This one down here is just a model. It's just a replica of what's in heaven. I'm about to enter into that as the high priest of God. And I'm going there to plead on your behalf. An understanding that Jesus is our high priest, one who can sympathize with us because of his sufferings, the one who suffered obedient even unto death. Well, he could have gone on to Deuteronomy and how Moses talked about a prophet like me will be raised up. I'm sure he obviously went into the prophets, and perhaps he talked about Isaiah, the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 52 and 53, how the Christ, the anointed one, must suffer and then enter into his glory. The one who was smitten and afflicted for us, the one who by his stripes we are healed, who bore our sins and our diseases. Perhaps he went into Psalm 2 of how the kings of the earth are conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed, and how God laughs at them, and how he is putting his chosen one on his holy hill. And everyone's going to have to come and kiss the Son. Or perhaps he spoke from Psalm 16, in which David talks and pleads, "Do not let my body undergo corruption." In the Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Or Psalm 110, that talks about Jesus as David looking up and seeing this vision. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That Jesus is going to enter his glory. He's going to be ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. That I'm going there. And eventually, all our enemies will be put under our feet. Or perhaps from the writings in Daniel, in which he speaks of the ascension of the one up to the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. When Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So Jesus, expounding the scriptures about himself, from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he opens their eyes to the scriptures. And when Jesus opens their eyes, he also lights a fire within their hearts. A fire to want his word. A fire to want his kingdom. A fire to love the King more than anything else in his life. And so we ask ourselves, do our hearts burn at the reading and hearing of God's word? And if not, we just need to look to what Jesus said. He describes people receiving God's word in a parable of seed. He says there's three ways in which the seed is distributed out, but it proves to be unfruitful. And sometimes God's word can be unfruitful in our lives. And we need to evaluate ourselves according to these ways. And then Jesus talks about the one way in which it proves fruitful and productive in our lives. Well, the parable of the seed speaks of the sower throwing the seed out, and some of it lands on the pathway. And of course, pathways are trodden down, and they're hard, and you know, no seed's going to be able to penetrate that hard, trodden down soil. And so the birds just come along and they pick it up and they eat it and steal it away. And Jesus explains how that's a picture of the hard-hearted person. The person who's maybe hard-hearted because they're enjoying their sin too much to give it up. Maybe it's pornography or covetousness or lust for power. whatever it is, they don't want to give it up. So their heart becomes hard to the things of God, to spiritual things. And it's easy for Satan to just steal that away. Oh, don't believe that. Oh, that's kind of radical. That's far-fetched. Don't be fanatical about this stuff. Don't worry. Nobody else is really believing this stuff in our culture. And so it's easy for Satan to steal that away. Another kind of soil is that of the stony or the shallow soil. Yeah, it takes, it springs up, and there's a lot of joy at first, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement, But then, with just a little bit of persecution, a little bit of the heat of the day rising on it, and it falls away rather quickly. I think we'll see a lot more of this in our culture, as our culture is bent on rejecting God, rejecting His law, rejecting Christ as the King over us. I think we'll see, more persecution in our own culture. We've been protected from it for generations now, but we have it a little bit, not anything like the persecution we see those at the hands of ISIS or the communists in different places. But that's the shallow soil. That's the ones who want to just pick a verse here and there. Oh, if it makes me feel good today. Oh, I don't like those hard. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow. Oh, wow, that sounds like suffering. I don't want that. Let's talk about the happy verses, okay? And then there's the third kind, the thorny soil. Those seeds are choked out by cares and deceits of riches and distractions of the day. I think it's more and more prevalent in our day, and I especially want to encourage the younger generation. We live in a day with social media, with news that's 24/7, with access to all kinds of information. And some of that can be good, but you got to realize you're dealing with an open sewer here. Not everything that comes down the pipe is going to be good. And not even good things are going to be the best. And so you have to realize that, today we're dealing with distraction like we've never had before. I mean, when I was growing, and I don't mean to sound like I'm real old or anything, but, pads were, notepads, and, when we chatted, we, went to, get by ourselves and talked and that kind of thing. But when it's just constant social media, constant being around other people, constant interaction over our devices, it can really distract us from taking time to sit and think deeply and to meditate on the things of God and to go deeper into His Word, because we're so used to fast moving and going on to the next thing. All the activities that we have in our lives that keep us busy, keep us distracted, anything from cultivating God's Word in our lives. Well, Jesus does tell us of the one soil that was fruitful, that was productive, that was that good soil that the seed fell upon. Now, I'm not a farmer like some of you guys are farmers. I mean, you guys really impress me with your farming abilities and things like that, and I love it when y'all come with your extra vegetables and I'll just gather them up. But we did create a few raised beds the other day and yesterday, and put out some plants and everything, and I was reminded again how much I really enjoyed digging in that soil. But they're only very small because, I don't have a lot of time to do that. But the thing that I was just amazed at as we were tilling up this soil and bringing in even better soil and all kinds of rich soil, once we got it built up and got those beds up high and all the soil in there, all till that soil just just turns over. It's black and it's rich and it's fertile. And it just kind of gently turns over. And to me, that's the kind of humility that we need, that kind of tilled up soil, one that's not hard, but one that's easy, and you just kind of move it aside and put the plant or the seed in there. That tilling, though, the tilling of our heart comes from confession and repentance. It comes from turning over and seeking God and asking Him to soften us up. Have a real humble attitude toward God, a desire to change, a desire to be like Jesus, a desire to want Him more than anything else in life, any of the other distractions that aren't really going to matter. You know, when Jesus went into a Pharisee's house one time, they had an uninvited guest, and it was a woman of the night, as you might say, and it was obvious to all the guests there who she was. But she came and she was pouring her tears at Jesus' feet and wiping His feet with her hair. And Simon is just, thinking in his own heart, you know, if this man were a prophet, he could tell what kind of woman. This guy is so undiscerning. He can't even tell that this woman's really a prostitute. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. And he tells Simon a little story. He says, you know, if a man is forgiven a large sum and then someone else is forgiven just a little bit, who's going to love more? And Simon rightly answers, well, the one who's forgiven more. And Jesus turns the tables on him and says, you know, I came into your house and the customary greeting is you wash your guests' feet. I mean, that's just basic customary hospitality. That's like just opening the door and welcome somebody in our culture. But you gave me no greeting. You know, you didn't even have a servant wash my feet. And this woman is washing them with her tears. She's wiping them with her hair. This woman loves much because she's forgiven much. Now, it's not that Simon didn't need forgiving. We all need forgiving. It's really, do we recognize the forgiveness that we need? She's no worse a sinner than he is. Matter of fact, Jesus had strong words for the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he said 7 times. We all need forgiving. The question is, do we acknowledge it? Do we know it? And are we willing to love Jesus for it? Do we have that kind of humility of a tilled up heart that's confessing, repenting, and desiring to be like Jesus? Well, the second kind of soil, that stony and shallow soil, reminds us that we need perseverance. We need to expect difficulties. Jesus is explaining that there's sufferings and glory so that they will know what to expect. Now, Jesus is about to enter into His glory, but His body is still going to go through some time of suffering. Paul describes it as a woman in childbirth. There's still, the creation is still groaning, and it's still groaning to give birth to the new creation that is to come. And so there's still some suffering. Doesn't mean that we're always going to be suffering. It certainly doesn't mean that we need to look for suffering or create our own suffering by making unwise decisions. But rather, we need to embrace adversity when it comes. James puts it this way, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we need to embrace adversity when it comes our way. We don't need to shun it. James says, welcome it, as friends. Say, okay, little adversity. All right, let's see what God wants to do with this in our lives. You know, the important things in life don't come easy. Marriage and child rearing, these are difficult things. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you how hard it's being married to me. But marriage and child rearing are some of the most important things. The most important thing, I would say, that we can be doing, discipling our own children, cultivating our marriage so that it shines as a light. Now, if there are other things we can add on to that, wonderful. But that's where we start. And it's difficult. It's hard. It's hard to have a marriage that reflects the love of Christ for his bride, that reflects the obedience of the church for her Lord. It's difficult. But we have to look to God's word and persevere for the answers. Well, the third problem of the soil was that thorny soil that was choking out with the cares and deceits and all the distractions. And so we need to set aside regular time to be in God's word. And I would encourage you to do this in multiple ways. One way is just a regular time during the day to be consistently reading Scripture. Have a plan. Have a plan, whether it's reading through the lectionary, the daily readings that are available in the seasons of the church calendar, or if it's you're reading through the Bible in another plan, whether it's a year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever it is. But have a plan for daily Bible reading. And secondly, I would encourage you to use some of the tools that we have, just going to bed, listening to Scripture. I mean, we have all kinds of recordings of God's Word. And just go to sleep listening to Scripture. Wake up listening to Scriptures. Don't let the anxious thoughts of the day crowd out your peace, your drawing near to Him and looking to Him. But then we also need, I believe, a regular time of extended prayer, perhaps on a quarterly basis or so. So I would encourage you to take, like a half a day and just get alone. Put away the devices. Put away, all the social media. And just get alone with God with no distractions. And let God cultivate your heart. We'll have an opportunity to do that this Thursday on the National Day of Prayer. And I'll explain that later. But Jesus is the one who calls us to himself. Jesus is the one who has to open our eyes, who lights the fire within us. We need to pray that our eyes would be open. We also need to pray for others. Maybe you have a spouse, a son or daughter, or parents, or a brother or sister that just seems to be ambivalent to the things of God, to Jesus himself as the Lord of glory. Pray that God will open their eyes. As we go before the throne of grace, we have this immense privilege. We go to the Ancient of Days. Jesus is at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit is there. John gives us the picture in Revelation 4. The Trinity is there. We can pray and ask, God, send your Holy Spirit down to this person. Open their eyes. Help them to see. Help them to give their lives to Jesus as our Lord. See, we are woven into this redemptive story. And sometimes, like Cleopas, we look a little bit silly with our doubts and our distractions and our slowness to believe. But still, God is calling us to cultivate a good heart, to love God, to love others, to serve our King, and to know that He is advancing this kingdom to all peoples and nations, and we can be part of it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out in our hearts, that we would understand from your word in your scriptures all that Jesus is for us, that we would love him with all our heart and soul and strength, that we would set our affections on him first and foremost. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.